If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Isaiah chapter 11? Isaiah 11 is a prophecy of the promised Messiah, the anointed one of the Lord, the one who will save his people from their sins. Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. There's the big picture. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to talk in greater specificity concerning who this shoot is, what he will be like, what he will do and accomplish. Jesus says clearly and specifically that he is the root and the offspring of David. He is the fulfillment of this promise of God's prophet. We saw in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, the declaration that I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Isaiah describes Messiah's character, his nature, in verses 2 and 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and he will possess in fullness wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the prophet describes his work in verses 3 through 5. The work of saving his people from their sins, we saw last week, fits into a larger and greater context of building a kingdom. Christ is a king. A king who provides for his people, who presides over his people, who protects his people. And that aspect of saving them from their sins, delivering them from the power of the evil one that we so primarily associate with the work of Jesus Christ, is an aspect of what he does. He rules over us. He judges us. And in connection with that, he saves his people from their sins. Jesus is a king. The babe born in Bethlehem is a king. And by his powerful grace, he is building a kingdom that is characterized as he is characterized by righteousness and justice. That's the point of verses 3 through 5. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. We saw last week that preaching is the means, the word is the means by which he brings the nations into submission to himself, by which he builds his kingdom. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse in verse 1 grows into a branch, and that branch extends itself and bears fruit. And the fruit of his labors will be the fruit of peace. Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on Isaiah, says, the fruit of righteousness is peace, which now reigns in humanity under the rule of the Prince of Peace. And even in the animal world, with nothing to disturb it. What a remarkable passage is before us this morning in verses 6 through 10. You will not find a more intriguing, more inviting, or more amazing passage anywhere. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Would you put your little children into that situation? Would you envision your children surrounded by the calf and the yearling and the lion? The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest, both poisonous snakes, deadly snakes. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. These words have long attracted the attention of visionaries, dreamers, and artists. One artist, a Pennsylvania Quaker named Edward Hicks, painted this scene from Isaiah chapter 11 some 60 to 100 times, depending who you read, over the course of a 30-year creative career. He painted it, and he painted it again, and each painting is a little bit different, reflecting to a great degree what actually was going on in his own spiritual course and development. But can you imagine? 60 to 100 landscape paintings trying to depict what Isaiah says in these few words. And all these pictures shared a common title because they shared a common theme. This series of paintings is known as the Peaceable Kingdom. That's the message of Isaiah. The fruit of Messiah coming into the world. The fruit of Messiah being who he is, doing what he does, is the establishment of a kingdom that is truly, truly peaceable. I'd like to make three observations concerning the peace that's pictured here in Isaiah chapter 11 this morning. And the first of this, the Prince of Peace is our peace. The Prince of Peace is our peace. That sounds like a very simple point. I think it is. I also think it's a very important point. The peace pictured in these verses is not something imported into the text. The peace pictured in these verses is the fruit borne by the shoot described in verse 1. The shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch will bear fruit. And the point I'm making is that you cannot have this peace without Christ. You cannot have the fruit without the shoot, and you cannot have the shoot without the root. It is Christ who brings this peace into existence. The biblical term for peace, the Old Testament term, is shalom. And shalom means more than a ceasefire. We have recently declared the end of a war. What war? Some of you are shrugging your shoulders. You haven't been following the news. What war? The Iraq war. Okay? We have declared the end of the Iraq war. We are at peace. And what immediately happened? Bombings in Baghdad that killed 60 people. The violence goes on. And we have anticipation that the violence will become more pitched now that we have withdrawn and are out of that situation. We equate peace with we're no longer shooting at each other. We equate peace with the cessation of hostilities. You know, in a different context, I've asked the question, when is a thief not a thief? It's not when he stops stealing. It's when he starts giving. That's what Paul talks about in Ephesians. When the person who used to take from other people begins to earn things with his own creativity or his own hands and then gives to others, that's when a thief is no longer a thief. And peace is not just to I'm not going to hurt you anymore because I don't want to get hurt myself. Peace in the Bible is a state of heart and mind and body that is characterized by satisfaction and contentment. Peace is not the demilitarized zone that separates North and South Korea, which is hardly a place of peace. But peace is living in a condition, living in an environment, living in a context in which I am not afraid. I have ample supplies to meet my need. I am at peace with my neighbors. I am comfortable. I am happy. I am content with what God has provided. All is good. That's the picture of peace. And that's the picture that we have here in Isaiah. Many people long for that kind of peace. We hear it all the time, don't we? Aspiring beauty queens. How many of them, when they give their speech, talk about wanting what? World peace. How many bumper stickers talk about world peace? And they're the ones that are spelled differently too, the WHIRLEDPEAS, world peace. Humorous play on words there. But that's what people want. People say they want world peace. We all want world peace. We all want people to live together and get along well together. We want people to get along and not be afraid of each other. We say that we want world peace. And that message gets attached to Christmas too, doesn't it? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. We talk about world peace when we talk about Christmas. But the problem is that while people long for that kind of peace on a personal and on a worldwide scale, the problem is they want the fruit without the root. They want the orange without the bother of an orange tree. They want the benefit without understanding how that benefit came to be. And that cannot be. The idea of peace is at the core of the biblical good news. Already in this series, we've looked back a couple pages to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Let me read those verses again. They're familiar verses, but I want to read them with a view toward what we're talking about this morning, the concept of peace. Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an aspect? Isn't that an essential aspect of what we're talking about? Peace, contentment, satisfaction, no fear, no gloom. There'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee by the Gentiles, by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. We don't think too much of plunder today, but that's the benefits, the treasures that are collected as the fruit of war. And it's like the thing we can compare it to is Christmas morning opening up gifts. That's the picture, the joy that's in view. Even greater than that. "For as in the day," verse 4, "of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor." Men are free! Free from the burden, free from the yoke, free from those things that restrain and constrain and shackle them. "Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." Our prospective son-in-law recently returned home from Afghanistan. And one of the jobs that he took on was picking up after his dogs in the backyard. They were living at our house, and the dogs do what dogs do in the backyard. And he'd go out and scoop it up with a shovel, and he wore his combat boots. So his combat boots stayed outside. And that was a continual reminder during that period that he was back, that he's home. And in this context, every warrior's boot used in battle, every combat boot, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. All of the apparatus of war, all of the uniforms, all of the necessity shall be burned because it's not needed in this context of peace. And why will that be true? Verse 6, the wonderful promise, "To us a child is born, to us a son is given." Now we all know who this is talking about, don't we? It's talking about Messiah. It's talking about the Christ. It's talking about our Lord Jesus coming into this world. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. This is it. The burning of boots, the burning of military uniforms stained with blood, the end of hostilities and warfare and a context of peace, no more gloom. And it's all because, that's the significance of the word "for." These things are true. The end of gloom, the end of war, living in light instead of darkness, these things are true because to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplished this. Now keep that imagery in mind and remember again. Remember again Luke's account of the entrance of Jesus Christ into the world. Luke gives us the fullest account of the birth narrative. And after describing the birth of Jesus in those humble circumstances, the baby laid in a feeding trough in a manger, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. This all rings true. This is familiar, isn't it? Keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. That light, when there shouldn't be light, was not pleasant to them. It was frightening to them. They were afraid. This is weird. This is strange. What's going on? What's happening? But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. There are those themes again of light, joy, the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah. He is the Lord. And then verse 13, suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying something. This is a singular moment in history. This is never to be repeated. It never happened before. It will never happen since. What will the angel say? This is the singular message that they bring. They're not going to waste time with little incidentals. What they're about to announce in connection with the birth of this babe in Bethlehem has to do with the central core of the lives that we live and the history of mankind and the future of mankind. And they praise God and say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, what? Peace to men on whom His favor rest. Now, the Greek phrase is a little difficult to translate, so we have different versions. Some say, NIV, for example, peace to men on whom His favor rests. The word translated favor can speak of good will. And so there are some versions that say peace on earth, goodwill to men, and other versions to say it's referring to God's goodwill, peace on earth on men who are the objects of God's goodwill, or the NIV smooths that out to on whom His favor rests. Now, whichever way we view it, the elements are the same. It's God's peace to men. It's God's goodwill to men. What does the birth of Jesus mean? God's peace and God's goodwill in saving His people from their sins. God's peace. However you cut it, however you translate it, at the core of the good news, at the core of the gospel, is this biblical concept of peace that comes through Jesus Christ. I said that the Prince of Peace is our peace. The Bible says that almost as I've quoted it. Christ Himself is our peace. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2. I'll give you a chance to get there. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. We're very familiar with the first part of the chapter. Paul talks about us as being children of disobedience, children characterized by wrath, worthy of God's displeasure. He talks about the gift of God, the grace of God, faith, which is God's gift in grace. Then he says in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. It's not only that He makes peace, or He is the peacemaker, He is the peace. Who He is and what He has done in His life, death, burial, and resurrection is the very essence of the peace that the Scriptures are concerned with. He has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, you Ephesians, you Gentiles, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Jesus is the peacemaker. Jesus is the peace, who by His life, death, and resurrection secured reconciliation. The key word here is reconciliation. In Christ, men are reconciled to God, and in Christ, men are reconciled to one another. Jews are reconciled to Gentiles. The ancient hostilities between God and man, the ancient hostilities between Jew and Gentile, the animosity, the fact that they are enemies, are resolved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation involves bringing estranged parties or enemies together, or a process that involves confession of wrongdoing or sin and forgiveness. In Christ, Jesus, that babe from Bethlehem who grew into a man, fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of His people. God demands absolute obedience to His law. You and I did not and cannot. But Jesus can and did. He did what we cannot do for ourselves, and He provided that perfect righteousness, that perfect obedience that God requires. But we are sinners. Our sins have alienated us. They've separated us from God. God is offended with us because we have neglected, abused, ignored, rebelled, disobeyed Him in all of our thoughts and words and deeds. And Jesus offered His life as a sacrifice for sin. The sins of our minds, our evil thoughts, the sins of our mouths, our evil words, the sins of our limbs, our evil deeds. Jesus paid the penalty that righteousness and justice demands as our substitute on the cross at Calvary. And by coming to God and confessing our sins and seeking His forgiveness, because of what Jesus has done, God is able to be just and the justifier of ungodly men and to grant us forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator who brings the holy God and wicked men together. Not to blend, but to perfectly satisfy God's demands and to provide perfect forgiveness for man's sin. Jesus has reconciled all who trust in Him to the Father. He has brought us peace. And those who are at peace with God, those who are reconciled to God, God makes His children. And we are to love those who love the Father. So in doing that, He makes the Jews who are sinners and the Gentiles who are sinners one in Himself. We are made one in Jesus Christ. And so men are able to acknowledge wrongdoing to men, to seek and secure forgiveness, again, through the power of Jesus Christ. And here in Isaiah chapter 11, that peace extends not only between God, holy God, and sinful men, and not only between sinful men and sinful men, but that peaceable kingdom extends to the whole of creation. It is a worldwide, universal peace that embraces everything that is created. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8. It's not something that is not to be found in the Scripture. It is throughout the Scripture, but we don't spend a lot of attention. We don't give a lot of attention to it. Paul says in Romans 8, I consider, verse 18, Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he says this, a remarkable statement. The creation. When Paul speaks of the creation, he's referring to what we know as the universe. Everything created, all the moons and the stars and the sun and the planets and all the things that inhabit the earth, the birds and the fowl of the air and the animals, the wild beasts of the wilderness and the fish in the sea, all the things that comprise creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Do you understand what he's saying? We have the New England Primer that tells us, in Adam's fall, we fell all. Okay? And we think of that primarily in human terms. In Adam's fall, we fell all. But do you realize that the earth was cursed on account of man's sin? The creation itself was cursed on account of our first parents' sin. And this redemption that is wrought by Jesus Christ is a redemption that has implications not only for Jews and Gentiles, not only for men and women, not only for boys and girls. It's a redemption that has implications for the whole of creation. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. The creation didn't sin. Lions and tigers didn't sin. Squirrels didn't sin. People sin. But the effects of people's sin extends to the animal kingdom and to the whole of creation. And the creation was subjected not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Just as Adam's sin had implications for the creation, Paul is saying Jesus' redemption has implications for the creation. Far as the curse is found, Isaac Watts put it, redemption brings reconciliation between God and men, and men and men, and creation. Secondly, we see this morning that the peace of Christ will grow and extend over all the earth. Here's the promise, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Then note verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The picture is not of Christ suddenly emerging as King of the universe and everything comes under his control. The picture is one of a branch growing. The picture is of growth and increase. Slow, perhaps, at times fast, perhaps, but overall steady growth and expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and of peace, because peace is the fruit of Jesus' work. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. That's the promise. And here's the command. How is that to be accomplished? Are you familiar with those passages that we equate with what we call the Great Commission? At the end of Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus meets with his apostles before ascending, he says in verse 16, we read in verse 16, that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some weren't so sure. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Authority belongs to Christ as King. The right to rule and the might or the power to rule. All authority. All right, all might in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, because I have all authority, Jesus says, you are authorized to go to all the world. You are authorized to go and to make disciples of all nations. Carry this gospel to every corner of the world. Carry this gospel to every nation under the sun, every political division, every linguistic division, every ethnic division, to every tribe, every people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Go, and as you go, I go with you. And we will proclaim this gospel. And the nations will become followers of Jesus Christ. End of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 16. Verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." He goes on to talk about some signs and miracles. He says in verse 19, "After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven," that's the ascension, "and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them." I'll be with you always. "The Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." And do you remember the strategy laid out in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8? Where in the description of the ascension of our Lord, the disciples want to know about the times or dates that the Lord will return, and he tells them it's not for them to know. Some people today need to be reminded of that, don't they? Verse 8 of Acts 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's where they were, to be waiting. That's the center. That was where the first church was planted. "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and then moving out from Jerusalem in all Judea, and moving out from Judea, Samaria, and moving out from Samaria, imagine concentric circles, to the ends of the earth. That's the strategy. To begin where you are. Where are you? Right now you're in Kirkland. For our church, this is the center of our ministry. But you live or you work in Bellevue or Seattle or Mercer Island or various communities. And you carry the gospel. That is, in a sense, our Judea. Our Samaria, the state of Washington, to the United States, to North America, to the Western Hemisphere, to the whole earth. We can't all go all those places, but we can all pray for all those places, and we can all participate in praying for those who do go to all those places, that this gospel may be carried to the ends of the earth. And these fruits of righteousness and reconciliation and peace are following the planting of the gospel, just as reaping follows sowing. The planter plows up his field. He goes out and he sows and scatters the seed. That's the work of missions. That's the work of evangelism. And then God brings about the harvest, so that the farmer goes back out into the field and plucks the heads of grain, reaps the fruit of the righteousness and peace that has been sown in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the expectation. In Romans chapter 16, what do we expect if we go out and sow? What do we expect if we go out and evangelize? What do we expect if we go out and engage in missionary activities throughout the world? When we speak to our family and our friends and our neighbors about Christ, what is it we're looking for? Here it is. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you by My gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus says, go out and sow to the nations, preach to all creation. And Paul says we do that in the expectation that as we sow to all nations, we will also reap from all nations. And the nations will come to faith, and the nations will come to obedience in Jesus Christ. And those effects of the gospel have implications, as we've seen, for all of creation. Look again at Isaiah 11, verses 9 and 10. They will neither harm nor destroy on all My holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover sea. Love that verse. Habakkuk says the same thing. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Endless water. Water is powerful. The sea is completely covered by water. The earth will be completely covered by the knowledge of the Lord. And then he says in verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. A rallying point. The nations will rally to him. The peoples are the ethnos, the ethnic distinctions among men. And the nations, the Gentiles, will rally to him. And his place of rest will be glorious. When I read this, I noted that it could also be translated, and literally, the word that's used is not an adjective. Glorious is an adjective describing something. In this case, the place of his rest. But the word that Isaiah uses is a noun. It is glory. And what Isaiah is saying is not merely that his place of rest will be glorious, but his place of rest will be glory itself. It will be the very essence of all that makes glory glorious. The author of Hebrews uses similar language, I think, in Hebrews chapter 1, when he writes these words, Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. And then verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. When we think of radiance, what do we think of? Radiating is like the sun shining, and the brightness of the sun radiating from that orb, that sphere that we call the sun. We think of it flowing away from, and that radiance is the essence of His glory. It's what makes Him glorious. If you had a sun in the sky that did not radiate light, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? It would just be a bright circle. But we know the sun radiates that light. The glory of the sun is spread throughout the earth. The sun is not just a representation of the glory of God. The sun is not just a reflection of the glory of God. He is the exact representation of His being. He is the radiance, the essence of God's glory. And that's the kind of thing that Isaiah is talking about here. It's not merely that the place of resting in Christ will be glorious. It is the essence of glory. He is our peace. And thirdly, the peace of Christ can only come from the power of Christ. The peace of Christ can only come from the power of Christ. How can this visualized ideal that Isaiah gives us of world peace ever become reality? Or can it? Can it? Certainly we don't see how that's going to come about. But in that spectacular passage in Isaiah 9, where we read about Christ as the Prince of Peace and of the increase of His government and peace, there'll be no end. We might ask the question, how will that happen? And Isaiah answers at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And it's in that context that we wanted to sing this morning, All Creatures of Our God and King. Not commonly considered to be a Christmas hymn, but doesn't it fit this passage? Doesn't it suit this passage quite well? All creatures of our God and King, all of creation, lift up your voice and with us, the redeemed of the Lord, sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him. Alleluia. 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 And he goes on in the following verses. Thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along, rising morn in praise rejoice, lights of evening find a voice. Thou flowing water, pure and clear, make music for thy Lord to hear. Thou fire so masterful and bright that gives man both warm and light, give praise to God. All ye men of tender heart, forgiving others, can't have peace. We can't have peace. We people focus on peace at a worldwide scale, and they don't have peace on an individual basis with God or with each other. can't happen. Forgiving others, take your part. In verse 5, let all things their Creator bless and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Praise the Father. Praise the Son. And praise the Spirit. 3 in 1. So we come back to Isaiah 11. These intriguing, attractive, and amazing words. Is the picture here to be taken literally? Or is it just poetry? Well, different commentators take different perspectives. Some take these images as symbolic of men. Some of the church fathers, some of the reformers, both Luther and Calvin, understood these categories, the wolf and the lamb and the leopard and the goat and so forth, to be talking about men. The savagery between men, the hostility between men, the predatory, aggressive nature of men and of victims will be overcome by the gospel. Savage men will become gracious men. Frightened victims will become fearless men. Matthew Henry comments, when Paul, who had persecuted the saints, joined himself to them, then the wolf dwelt with the lamb. And so it turns us into metaphor, into poetry. It is poetry, granted. But does that prohibit it from being taken literally? It may be symbolic, as these commentators suggest. Others think that these words are so fantastic that they are unrealizable. It's just a dream. It's not really going to happen. I've shared with you in Sunday school that what initially sparked my determination to preach from Isaiah 11 in this Advent season was a sermon I heard earlier this month in December, in which the preacher read these wonderful verses and then kind of looked at the congregation and said, well, we all know that's not going to happen. What do you mean by that? Well, this is so fantastic. This is beyond the realm of imaginability. We can't imagine a lion and a lamb, or a wolf and a lamb living together. We can't imagine a leopard lying down with the goat unless the goat is inside the leopard. Then the leopard will lie down and take a nap, right? After a turkey dinner or after a whatever. The cow will feed with the bear. These things don't happen in nature. We don't see that taking place. And no infant of ours is ever going to put his hand in a snake's hole and nest. This can't be real. This is just an image of something that is so fantastic. But is it? Can this ever be? Well, not by political diplomacy. We know that. Nations negotiate with nations and try to achieve peace and try to keep people happy and always ends in war. And it's not going to happen by the military sword. There was a war beyond our immediate memory, but not all that very long ago, that was called the War to End All Wars. I don't think any of you remember the War to End All Wars, at least you weren't here. But do you remember what the War to End All Wars was? Do you remember? The War to End All Wars later became known as World War I. It became known as World War I because there was a World War II. And the war to end all wars did not end all wars. Do you have any idea how many wars have been fought in the history of man? I don't. I didn't count. Do you have any ideas how many wars have been fought since World War I? Do you know how many wars are being fought on this day? I don't. There's conflict all over the world. So this can never happen by diplomacy. This will never happen by the power of the military sword. Even the famous Pax Romana, the Roman peace, was temporary. This peace can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit, changing the hearts of men one by one. Changing your heart, changing my heart, changing the hearts of our family members, changing the hearts of our friends, changing the hearts of our co-workers, changing the hearts of our neighbors, changing the hearts of people, boys and girls in our community, bringing about reconciliation between God and sinners, reconciliation between sinful people, ultimately spreading to engulf the whole of creation. Calvin said, Christ will come to drive away everything hurtful out of the world and to restore to its former beauty the world which lay under the curse. The world has been subjected to frustration. The world has been affected by sin. Reconciliation will also have an effect. Isaiah promises the restoration of a peace that goes beyond mere restoration. He promises to restore us not just to the paradisical nature of the world before sin, but to something even better. Calvin comments, the prophet's discourse looks beyond this, that is paradise. For it amounts to a promise that there will be a blessed restoration of the world. He describes the order which was at the beginning, before man's apostasy produced the unhappy and melancholy change under which we groan. Whence comes the cruelty of brutes, which prompts the stronger to seize and rend and devour with dreadful violence the weaker animals? There would certainly have been no discord among the creatures of God if they had remained in their first and original condition. When they exercise cruelty towards each other, and the weak need to be protected against the strong, it is an evidence of the disorder which has sprung from the sinfulness of man. Christ, having come in order to reconcile the world to God by the removal of the curse, is not without reason. It is not without reason that the restoration of a perfect state is ascribed to him, as if the prophets had said that that golden age will return in which perfect happiness existed before the fall of man and the shock and ruin of the world which followed it. O. Palmer Robertson comments, in this continuum stretching from the renewal of the raw earth to the transformation of heavenly bodies and consummating in the outpouring of the divine spirit, it is difficult to determine where reality ends and pictorial language begins. Yet, he says, the biblical emphasis on the indissoluble nature of the physical with the spiritual encourages caution in minimizing the expectation of a final cosmic transformation that will remove every remnant of the curse that originated with the fall. This is exactly what the prophet predicts in terms of the consummate state of things The wolf will live with the lamb. A little child shall lead them. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the covenant Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Lord will create a new heaven and a new earth. And once more, this time in the second section of Isaiah's prophecy, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, Isaiah 65 and 66. Nothing in the language of these passages suggests anything other than an actual transformation of the earth in connection with the broader dimensions of a final restoration of all things. Nothing in the language of the passage suggests anything other than an actual transformation. So, is this reality? Or is this poetry? Can this happen? Not by what man does. But can this happen? It can by what God does. And I suggest to you that this passage goes beyond metaphor. It is not merely poetical. Because in order for this picture to ring true, there are biological changes that must take place in the natures of the wild beasts as well. I've never heard of a vegan lion. And I can't anticipate by any kind of breeding or inbreeding or outbreeding or whatever bringing that to pass. But look at what he says. The cow, verse 7, will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Isaiah tells us to anticipate in the consummation of the age, to anticipate in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, that the very digestive system of the lion will be transformed. So that the lion eats straw like the ox. And the defensive systems of dangerous animals such as vipers and cobras will be transformed. So that the little unsuspecting child who puts his hand into the viper's nest will not be harmed in any way. Isaiah promises a new heaven and a new earth. In chapter 65, bear with me just a couple more minutes. Isaiah 65, verse 17. The Lord speaks and says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." There's going to be a cosmic transformation of such a nature that the old creation is forgotten. "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create." Verse 18, "For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In Isaiah 66, verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. And one final passage, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. That's the promise in Isaiah. Here's the fulfillment in Revelation 21. John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And I want you to know, He who is seated on the throne is the babe who was born in Bethlehem. The one whose birth we celebrate. We also celebrate His life, His death, His resurrection, His triumph, His coming again, the new heavens and the new earth. He is the Prince of Peace. He is our peace. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank You for this day. We will all of us be very busy today, I'm sure. We will have lots on our mind. We'll have the joy of being with family. We'll have the joy of receiving gifts in imitation of the gift that You've given to us. Our traditions, so many of our Christmas traditions come from what You've done. We give gifts because You gave us a gift. And it's an imitation of You. We rejoice in those new things that we receive, but those new things that we receive ought to remind us of the new life we've received in Jesus Christ. May we give truly all glory and honor and all joy to You for the great gift of Your Son, even our Lord Jesus. Amen.